Let's pray. Father, is well, if there was any doubt in anybody's mind regarding the total depravity of man, you could have come down to the basketball court this afternoon. There were some young men there who are going to someday be the leaders in our assembly, and you would have agreed wholeheartedly that we really do need revival. They slashed me, they kicked me, they knocked me down, they treated me with utter contempt, but they lost. I mentioned this morning that one of the most convicting pair of verses in Scripture are in Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, where the psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I want to tell you a story about those two verses. It was maybe a year or two after I was saved, and we were living in Sarnia, Ontario, and someone suggested that I go to Detroit, to Cobo Hall, to the Bill Gothard Seminar. And I don't totally endorse everything that Bill Gothard's ministry says and does, but I believe that God has used it greatly, and so I said I'd go. And there was a friend of mine named George who was going to go with me. George was in our Bible study. But George had a bit of a problem with punctuality. And before we started off on our sojourn, I prayed those two verses. And I said, "God, I really want you to search my heart, and I want you to show me if there's anything in my life that doesn't please you. I want you to do it this week." And George and I arranged to travel together, and of course the way those seminars work is you go Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, and Thursday night, then you go all day Friday and all day Saturday. And so I said to George, "I'm the kind of guy that likes to be punctual, likes to get there on time and get a good seat." And he said, "Fine, I'll be at your house at a certain time." Monday night came, George was an hour late. We flew across the border into Port Huron, went through customs, went down Interstate 95. We managed to park about a mile from Cobo Hall. We got there, we were the last people there. We ended up sitting up in the nosebleed seats. I couldn't even see the screen, and I felt a little bit testy. And so on the way home that night, I said, "George, I really felt kind of tense tonight. I'd really kind of like to get there real early tomorrow." And he said, "Well, tomorrow will be different." He said, "I'll be at your house, and you can drive, and I'll be there about a half hour earlier than we need to be." So the next night, George was about 45 minutes late. And we got in the car, and we raced across through customs down Interstate 95, parked him out in Cobo Hall, went back it up in the nosebleed seats and couldn't see the screen. By that time, I was starting to really feel testy. And the same thing happened on Wednesday morning. And finally I said, "George, I think maybe Thursday I'll travel by myself." And he says, "No." He said, "I can really get my act together Thursday morning." He said, "I'm going to change the way we get our babysitter over to the house, and I'll be at your house at this time, and we can be there lots of time. We'll even have time for breakfast." And I said, "Fine." The next morning, George was about 45 minutes late, went through customs, flew down the interstate to Detroit, parked a mile from Cobo Hall, got up in the nosebleed section again. You could hardly see the screen. So I said, "George, Thursday night," I said, "I really can't handle this anymore." He said, "Well, look," he said, "I've taken tomorrow off and you have too. It's an all-day thing and it's in the morning and it's going to be totally different." Because he said, "I don't even have to start my day." He said, "I'll be at your house by this time, I promise." So the next morning, Joan watched me pacing back and forth in the house, and George was late. And the same thing was repeated. Flying down the interstate, parked a mile from Cobo Hall, came in, the last people there were up in the nosebleed seat. And so finally, I said Friday night, I said, "George, I really can't take this anymore. Tomorrow morning I'm going to travel by myself." He said, "I promise you," he said, "tomorrow, Saturday, my wife doesn't have to work, she can look after the children, I'll be at your house at 7 o'clock, we can be down there by 8 o'clock, we can have breakfast, and we'll be right in the front row." I said, "Okay, I'll give you one more chance." Saturday morning came, I get up, I started walking around the house, looking out the window. George was an hour late. I had a 1973 Pontiac, and it was a really powerful car. And I flew across customs, and I went flying down Interstate 75, and we got about 10 miles going down there, really exceeding the speed limit, and all of a sudden there was a flashing red light behind my car, and George turned, and he started to laugh. And this policeman stopped, and you know the American policemen are nearly as friendly as Canadian policemen. And this guy said to me, "It's going to cost you $38 and you don't leave the country until you pay." And I had $40 on me. So I gave him the $38, and George sat there and laughed through the whole thing. And the only question in my mind was whether I was going to make it to Detroit without taking my hockey stick over to the trunk and working old George over. I was so mad. We got down there and I said, I don't have any lunch. I don't have much money. I've only got $2. And George said, well, he said, I forgot my lunch. And he said, I don't have any money, so we'll have to split that $2. I got home, and all that week, Joe noticed that I was really quiet. And I got home that night, and all of a sudden, I realized that God was showing me that I was an angry, angry man. And it was really a problem in my life. I was kicked out of high school twice for fighting. And I was always an angry person. And it really bothered me that week to have God just use old George to just show me that I had this real problem with anger. And you know, I realized that because I had that problem with anger, it was because I believed that I had rights. And I had to get down on my knees, and I believe that might be the first time that I wept in front of my wife, I don't know. But I had to pray to the Lord, and I had to name everything in my life and give it to Him. And I thanked Him for answering my prayer. And I have prayed 2 or 3 times in the 15 and a half years that I've known the Lord. I've prayed Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, and I can tell you that God has been faithful. God continues to show me major areas of my life that aren't pleasing to Him. And so I would ask you to very seriously consider asking the Lord this weekend to search your heart and to try your thoughts to see if there's something in your life that doesn't please Him. Turning your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8, we saw this morning that the body of Christ in America is under attack. We realize that the body of Christ doesn't have its armor on, as Ephesians 6, 11 and 12 says that we need to stand against the wiles of the devil. We saw by terms of definition that revival can only come to the people of God, but when revival comes and people are obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, they will profess Christ to a lost world, and so with revival, many non-Christians come to Christ. We also saw that the Lord is sending revival to many nations, but in America, our government, our education system, our religious media, and the television and radio stations that we have, organizations like the American Civil Liberties Union and the National Organization of Women and the Gay Alliance and other organizations are all lined up attacking the body of Christ, and sad to say, they seem right now to be very successful at it. We found that revival will come to an individual, revival will come to a home, revival will come to an assembly, revival will come to a youth group if we want it. Think about that. The only thing that stops revival from coming into my heart is whether or not I want it and whether or not I will ask the Lord for it. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 3 says, call unto me and I will answer thee and I will show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not. You know what God's saying? He's saying if we really call upon Him, He'll blow our minds with what He'll do in our lives. In John 16, 24, Christ says, hitherto ye have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And we saw this morning in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, that the first step to revival in the body of Christ is unity. That the people there came, all of them came, and they came as one man. God's answer to Satan's attack is revival. And revival requires unity in the body of Christ. And unity comes when Christians seek the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And as the body of Christ seeks the mind of Christ, as you and I think like the Lord Jesus Christ, we will love one another, we will love every other believer in the assemblies, and we will have unity in the body of Christ. All the people assembled as one man. And in that same verse, chapter 8, verse 1, we find the second step to revival. It says in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. And this is God's second step to revival. The book. The Word of God. You know, we've got jets to cut down our travel time. We have microwaves to cut down our cooking time. I can get an oil change in 8 minutes. You can make coleslaw in 5 minutes. I can't, but I know people who can. You can get in shape in 15 minutes a day, and you can get the world news now in 30 seconds. But there is no shortcut to revival. back in Canada, a young man, we were involved with youth work up there, and a young man was in our youth group, and he came to me one night, and he said, I want to be a strong Christian. I said, that sounds pretty reasonable. I said, how bad do you want to be a strong Christian? He said, I really want to be a strong Christian. I said, fine, here's what I want you to do. I want you to start to study in these scriptures, and I want you to find out what it is God wants you to do, and I want you to do it. 2 years later, that young man had married a girl out of fellowship in the Lord, completely fallen away from the Lord Jesus Christ, and had never made any progress at all in his Christian walk. You see, he wanted to be a strong Christian. He didn't want to become a strong Christian. He was in love with the destination. He just didn't want to make the trip. And he fell away from the Lord. You see, the path to revival for an individual or a family or an assembly goes straight through the Word of God. Think about how basic this is. Joshua 1:8 says, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein both day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. The very first Psalm said, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's God's truth that we're speaking. 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us that we are to study to show ourselves approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Psalm 119, verse 9 says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed according to the word? Thy word have I hid in my heart, it says in verse 11, that I might not sin against thee. The word of God is so central. The word of God is so neglected. I hear of people who tell me that they will stand on the Word of God, and I feel like saying, why don't you step off it and open it? Because God calls us to go straight through the Word of God for revival. Now look again at Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. It says, they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book. Now you know there's lots of men there, there's lots of priests, but the people called on Ezra. Now I'd like you to go back to chapter 5 in Nehemiah for just a moment. I'd like to check Ezra out. You see, when Judah was swept into captivity down in Babylon, God set up three men to be his standard bearers for the word of God. Back in Jerusalem, he had Jeremiah prophesying of the coming disaster. And then when the captives were taken out to the river Kibar, he had Ezekiel out there comforting the people. Meanwhile, while Jeremiah was back in Jerusalem, and Ezekiel was out in the river Kibar, Daniel was down in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. So God had his three men, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, all standing up for the Lord in that dark hour of Israel's history. And then when Israel was allowed to come back to Jerusalem and the remnant came back, God also raised up three men. He raised up Zerubbabel, who came back and rebuilt the temple. He raised up Ezra, who came back and rebuilt the people. And he raised up Nehemiah, who came back and rebuilt the wall. Ezra and Nehemiah were back in Jerusalem at the same time. And in Ezra chapter 7, we find out why the people call for Ezra to bring the book. It says here in Ezra chapter 7, verse 6, he was a teacher well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted everything he asked for, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Now we realize that Ezra was a man who was blessed by God, and the king did everything Ezra wanted. You know, Proverbs 16, verse 7 is true. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. You know, I cling to that in the corporate world. There are times when I have to put my faith on the line in the corporate world, and I go back to that verse a lot, and I say, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And God has blessed me in the corporate world, I believe, for that reason. Now look at verse 10. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. Ezra studied the Word of God, Ezra obeyed the Word of God, and Ezra taught the Word of God. That's what it says there. He studied the Word of God, he obeyed it, and he taught it. You see, it's no wonder that people called Ezra. Jewish tradition says that Ezra was so distinguished that if the law had not already been given to Moses, it would have been given to Ezra. That's how highly he was regarded by the people. He studied the Word of God, he obeyed the Word of God, and he taught the Word of God. And I believe God would ask us tonight, where do you, in truth, before the Lord, where do you stand in relation to the Word of God? Do you study it to show yourself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed? Do you obey it? As John 14:21 says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is who loves me. And do you teach it? The way Deuteronomy 6 says we should. The path to revival goes straight through the Word of God. Now go back to Nehemiah chapter 8 again, if you will. In verse 1, we see why the people called on Ezra. Now notice something else. The people called for the Word of God. You see, there was a hunger for the Word of God. The leaders didn't force it. The people actually called for the Word of God. You see, revival doesn't come when a leader or a preacher calls for the Word of God. Revival comes when God's people begin to call for the Word of God in their hearts. When families in our assemblies begin to call for the Word of God. When people in our homes begin to call for the Word of God. When young people in our youth groups begin to call for the Word of God. They told Ezra, you bring the book. They weren't interested in Ezra's ideologies and what it was like to live in Babylon. They wanted to hear from God. They didn't want to hear from Nehemiah how you build a wall. They wanted to hear from God. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:21, we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which lives and abides forever. J.M. Darby, founder of the Plymouth Brethren, Leonard Ravenhill wrote about him, and he said, born in England of Irish parents, he entered Trinity College in Dublin as a fellow commoner at 15 years of age. And at a little more than 18 years of age, he was a graduate with a classical gold medal. He entered the legal profession and was called to the Irish Chancery Bar. It seemed the road before him was paved with gold. Then God took over, for J.N. Darby was saved. Later, he entered the Church of Ireland and was ordained a deacon by Archbishop McGee of Dublin. His was the life of a zealot. He wandered over the bogs, he moved to the Wicklow Mountains, and was seldom home before midnight. In an age of rampant materialism, the simplicity and frugality of his life rivaled that of the early saints. In midlife, he trudged on foot through France and Switzerland. He subsisted at times on acorns or welcomed a glass of milk and an egg for dinner, as if it were a banquet. His bodily presence was indeed weak, a fallen cheek, a bloodshot eye, a crippled limb resting on a crutch, a seldom shaved beard, and a suit of shabby clothes. Thoughtful for others, he was indifferent to comforts for himself. His clothes were plain, and he wore them to shabbiness. This is the stirring picture of the golden-brained man who was at that time the apostle to the Irish Catholics. According to the record of Neatby, he won them to Christ at the rate of 600 to 800 per week. Darby's method and result came out of his meeting for nights of prayer and meditation on the Word of God. That's the guy that founded the Plymouth Brethren. The strength of his ministry, the source of his ministry, was the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God shall stand forever. How do you think the Word of God is standing in America in 1991? You know, the Big Bang Theory has been thoroughly discredited scientifically, and yet science clings to it with tenacity like a security blanket. The theory of evolution is morally and scientifically bankrupt, and yet it's virtually taught as being proven truth. The only plausible explanation for the extinction of dinosaurs, is a catastrophic flood. And yet scientists are going all over the world trying to find a hole big enough for a meteor because they think maybe a meteor landed here on Earth and the cosmic dust killed all the dinosaurs, didn't kill anything else. But that's what they're clinging to. The Bible has never been proven wrong scientifically, morally, or historically. When I was living in Austin, Texas, we went to visit a man one night, and we were sharing the Lord Jesus Christ with him, and he was not a Christian. And at the end of the evening, the man turned to me and he said, you know, everything you say is intriguing, but he said, I've got one question. He said, everything you say comes from the Bible. And he said, if the Bible is right, then I better listen to you. But he said, if the Bible's wrong, nothing you say makes any sense. And I said, Jim, what do you do for a living? He said, I'm a baggage handler at United Airlines. I said, okay. Supposing you took 40 baggage handlers from United Airlines from all over America and you got them together and you said to them, I want you to go and I want you to write a report on how you think they ought to handle baggage at America's airports. Don't talk to each other. And then you come back and you turn in those reports. I said, Jim, what do you think chances are that all those reports would be the same? He said, zero. I said, well, let me tell you something about the Bible. The Bible was written over a period of more than 1,500 years. It was written by over 40 authors, people like doctors and prime ministers and fishermen and tax collectors, tent makers, all kinds of people. It was written during times of war, and it was written during times of peace. It was written in palaces, and it was written in dungeons. It was written on three different continents, and it was written in three different languages, and it covers every topic known to man, and it's never been proven wrong ever once. Now I said, you've got 40 people that all live at the same time in the same country, under the same cultural influences, speaking the same language, all doing the same job, and you've got one topic to discuss, and you're all experts at it, and you can't come to conclusions that are in agreement. Now doesn't it surprise you that a book that's been written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors on three different continents and three different languages, covering every topic known to man, has never been proven wrong scientifically, historically, or morally? Jim came to Christ. The Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. You know, at this moment, there are people in the Mideast spending millions of dollars with shovels and bulldozers, archaeologists, who are trying to disprove the truth of what the Bible says. And they can't do it. Nelson Glueck, one of the leading archaeologists over there, says, it may be stated categorically, and this is a Jewish archaeologist, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever contradicted the Word of God. William Albright, one of the men who is called the father of archaeologists, wrote, archaeological discoveries since 1925 have changed things. Apart from a few diehards among older scholars, there is scarcely a biblical scholar historian who has not been impressed with the rapid accumulation of data supporting the substantial history of biblical tradition. And then they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, and they found they totally supported Scripture. And then they found the Qumran Scrolls in Egypt in the 1950s, and they found that they totally supported Scripture. And then one of the things that science mocked was that the Bible says that the walls in Jericho fell flat when they invaded it. They didn't fall out, they didn't fall in, it says they fell flat. And a man named John Garstang, an archaeologist, uncovered the city of Jericho, and guess what he found out? Somehow, miraculously, the walls of Jerusalem fell flat into the ground so that the armies could march right across them, exactly as the Bible says happened. You know, presently, scientists have discovered, not too long ago, traces of water in the ionosphere, and they can't understand how they got there. Now, creation scientists have said that if there was a water canopy around the earth before the flood, that would explain the greenhouse effect. That would explain why there were dinosaurs found in the North Pole with vegetation still in their stomachs. And when that water canopy collapsed and it was combined with the subterranean mist from the earth, that would explain the catastrophic flood. That would explain the elimination of the dinosaurs. And science says, no, that can't be. And the creation scientist says, why can't that be? They said, because we don't believe the Bible. So those poor guys are still trying to figure out who put that water up in the Ionosphere. And then we take a look at prophecy. Did God flood the earth as he promised he would in Genesis 6? Yes. Did Israel end up afflicted in Egypt as God says they would in Genesis chapter 15? Yes. Did Israel end up in captivity in Babylon as Jeremiah 25 says they would? Yes. Did every messianic prophecy, over 300 of them, come true in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. Was the temple destroyed in 70 A.D. as the Lord Jesus Christ said it would in Matthew 24? Yes. Have perilous times come as 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1 tells us? Yes. Are men becoming lovers of their own selves? Let me tell you something. I took a lot of sociology courses in my undergraduate studies. Sociologists have studied that. They wanted to try to find out if any civilization in the history of man up until the baby boomers, have ever forsaken future generations for the hedonism of the good times of today. And this is the first generation that can truly be said, we are lovers of our own selves and we have bankrupted the future of our children and our grandchildren for the lifestyle that America is demanding today. We are lovers of our own selves, exactly as the Bible said would happen in the last days. Our nation's turning against Israel exactly as Zechariah 14 said they would? Yes. Is Israel back in the land as Ezekiel 37 said would happen? Yes. Are earthquakes increasing? Yes. Even seismologists who are not Christians are admitting that earthquakes are increasing in intensity and frequency around the earth exactly as the Lord Jesus Christ said would happen. You see, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Archaeology proves the Bible to be true. Prophecy proves the Bible to be true. Now, holding your hand in Nehemiah chapter 8, I would ask you to turn to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27 for just a moment. This deals with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we commemorate on this day. And it gives another proof for the truth of the Bible. Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Now look back at verse 45. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, darkness came over the whole land. Now what the Bible says is that when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, there was darkness on the earth for 3 hours, and we know there was no eclipse because that was the time of the Passover, so it was an impossibility. There was a major earthquake, the veil in the temple was ripped in two, and dead people got up out of the graves, and when the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected, they went back and they were reunited with their families. Now the Gospels were written 17 to 37 years after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and most of the people in Jerusalem were still alive. Can you imagine if the earth had never grown dark for 3 hours, that it was never denied by the people that were still alive when this was written? If there was no earthquake, don't you think it could have been easily denied by those people? Don't you think that the people in the religious system of Jewry would have very quickly denounced the fact that the veil was rent? Wouldn't they have demonstrated to the world that it was still there? No, they couldn't, because it was ripped in two, exactly as the Bible said. These dead people rose up out of their graves and went back into Jerusalem. And non-Christians would see them and saying, there goes Fred down at the shopping center. We went to his funeral last September, and there he is now. Now, don't you think if that didn't happen, that this sinful world would have very quickly renounced it? Do you know why the secular world is silent? Because it was an undeniable truth that those things happened exactly as the Word of God says. Why didn't the residents of Jerusalem deny it? They couldn't. They were still alive and they were there. And everybody knew that the earth grew dark. Everybody knew that there was an earthquake. And everybody saw these people rise up out of the ground and come into Jerusalem again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Lord Jesus Christ was seen to 500 people. Paul says many of them are still alive. You see, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't be denied because so many people who saw him resurrected were still alive and could confirm it. So it couldn't be denied. You see, the Bible is the infallible, the inerrant Word of God. The Bible has never been proven wrong. It is proven by true science. It has been proven true by archaeology. It has been proven true by history. And it has been proven true by actions that nobody dared deny at the time that they occurred. And unless believers begin to get serious about the study of Scripture and turn to the Bible, unless we, like Ezra in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, unless we start to study the Scripture, obey the Scripture, and teach the Scripture, revival can't come to the body of Christ. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1 says, the children of Israel said, bring the book. In 1991, Russians are saying, bring the book. Josh McDowell was over there a couple of years ago, and he gave away literature, and people just screamed to come and get it. And one young man came to him, and he said, I must have a Bible. And Josh McDowell says, I don't have any more Bibles, but I'll be back in a couple of years. And when he went back, that man was waiting there. He had waited 2 years. He waited 2 years to get his hand on the Bible that sits in so many Christian homes unopened. the Russians are saying, bring the book. People in China are saying, bring the book. People in the Philippines are saying, bring the book. And what God wants to know from us is what the body of Christ in this auditorium say tonight. Do we say, bring the book? Do we have a hunger for the Word of God that has been proven to be inerrant in every respect? Chuck Swindoll said the first major thrust in a genuine revival is the proclamation of Scripture. But you know, it doesn't make any difference if the Word of God stands up to science. It doesn't make any difference if the Word of God stands up to archaeology or if the Word of God stands up to prophecy. If the Word of God doesn't stand up in your life and my life, what difference does it make if the world doesn't believe the Bible, if God's people just won't obey it? When I was in Texas, a man came to see me. This was a man that had a lot of problems. He had more hang-ups than a clothesline. His life was wrecked. He sat in my office in my home, and he poured out through tears this tale of woe, of sin in his life. And I said, here's what I want you to do. Now, you'll think this is pretty original. I said, I want you to take the Word of God, and I want you to study it, and I want you to do what God tells you. And I gave him some directions as to where to study and what I wanted him to do. Set up a prayer list and things like that. I asked him to study the Word of God, obey it, and to pray to God. 3 months later, I met with him again, and I said, how's it going? He said, not very good. He said, you know, I'm still struggling with sin. That man wasn't struggling with sin. He wasn't struggling at all. I wish to God he had struggled with sin. He wouldn't open the Word of God. The path to revival was so clear to that man, and as far as I know, that man's life is still falling apart. A young man back in Canada at the age of 14 sat in my car one night coming home from Young People's, and he said, I have decided that I want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ starting tonight. And he said, you know what I think Christianity is? He said, I think Christianity is finding out what it is that God wants you to do and then doing it. And today that young man is a missionary in Zambia, married to a godly woman and 3 children, and he's serving the Lord with fervor and zeal in the jungles of Africa. And God is blessing him because he opened the Word of God and he obeyed the Word of God. All the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So the first requirement is unity. The second requirement for revival is the Word of God. We must study it individually, we must obey it, and we must teach it. Now look at verse 2. So on the first day of the 7th month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak until noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. And there is the third requirement for revival. Attention. You know, we talk about things like unity in the body of Christ, and that's pretty powerful stuff. And we talk about the Word of God being central and essential for revival. Now we talk about something like attentiveness, and, you know, hardly seems to rank up there with unity and the Word of God. And yet, as simple as this is, if God's people don't pay attention to God's Word when it's spoken, there will be no revival. The word attention in Greek means taking heed. It means more than listening. It means hearing and meditating on the Word of God. Ezra preached from morning until noon, 4 to 6 hours, and God's people paid attention. And they still preach in Africa for 4 to 6 hours every Sunday, and God's people pay attention. The doctor did a study. He wanted to find out why it was that people daydreamed and fell asleep when the Word of God was opened. He actually was intrigued by that, and he did a study. And he found out through that study that it had nothing to do with people physiologically or psychologically, but he concluded that it was an attack by Satan. The one thing that Satan does not want you to do is listen to the Word of God. Satan knows that it doesn't make any difference what God's Word says if we don't pay attention. It takes 15 to 20 hours to prepare a message from the Lord, and it takes 30 to 40 minutes to listen. God's people called for the Word of God, and they paid attention when the Word of God was preached. Now, next Monday, for every American who opens the Bible, there will be 100 Americans that will watch the soap operas. And all of those people watching the soap operas will not be non-Christians. I have counseled Christians who watch Dallas, who watch Miami Vice, who watch Saturday Night Live, but they don't understand anything about sanctification or consecration. They don't know what the Bible says about discipline. They don't know what the Bible says about parenting. They don't know what the Bible says about finances. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ may have their soul, but Satan has their attention. Paul told the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You see, the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to call for the book. And the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to pay attention when it's open. And all God's people listened attentively to the book of the law. So for revival to come, there must be unity in the body of Christ, so that the world will know that Christ has come. We must have the Word of God. We must study it. We must obey it. And we must teach it. The Word of God has been proven by true science, by archaeology, and by history, by every definition and every test that's ever been given. My wife will tell you that I have frequently offered people $10,000 if they could ever come to me and show me where one thing in the Bible has ever been proven wrong. You know, when I was in ninth grade, we had a science book, and by the time I was in 10th grade, we had to get a new science book, because science, which means to know, suddenly didn't know. And in 1 year, their knowledge was changed. Now, here's a book that's 2,000 to 5,000 years old. Don't you think that somebody out there would have found something that could be proven wrong if it could have been proven wrong? The Bible is the Word of God. And when God's Word was open, God's people must pay attention. The last thing I'd like to look at is found in verses 4 to 6. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah. And on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hasbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Worship is essential to revival. Not too long ago, a young woman was doing her devotions, and she was doing it in a booklet, and the booklet said at the end, spend 5 minutes worshiping God. And the young woman turned to me and she said, how do I do that? What am I supposed to do? How do we worship God? In Hebrew, the most common word for worship is a word that's called shaka, and it means to prostrate ourselves, to bow down. And in Greek, proskuneo is the same word, and it means to kiss, like a dog licking a master's hand. A man named A.P. Gibbs wrote a book called Worship, the Christian's Highest Occupation. And he tells a story of a man who went out one night, and it was a bitterly cold night. And as he walked, he saw a dog that was near death. And that dog was all hungry and starving, and some boys had tied a can to its tail. And the dog was just shivering there trying to get out of the cold. And the man called the dog, and the dog came over to him very cautiously. And the man stroked him, and he untied the can from his tail and patted him and kind of made him feel comfortable. And then the man picked up that dying dog and put it inside his coat, and he brought it home. And he put a blanket on the floor, and he put the dog on the blanket. And he started to feed the dog, and he kept the dog. And a month later, that dog was healthy, and that dog was well-fed, and you couldn't recognize it as being the dog that the man had found a month before. And then one night, the man was in his study, and he was reading, and he had his arm just hanging over the chair, and suddenly he felt something moist on his hand, and when he looked over, and he looked down, he saw the dog, and the dog was just licking his master's hand. That dog didn't come in the room to get food. That dog didn't come in asking for any privileges. That dog just wanted to sit there and enjoy the privilege of licking the hand of the one that he loved more than anything else. And that's what that Greek word means. That's worship. That's true worship. You see, when we worship, what it means is we bow down. Now, you know, this is kind of tough. This is kind of tough for independent North Americans to accept. But what we are saying when we worship the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saying, you are the master and I am the servant. And it involves a word that we don't like. It involves the word surrender. You know, Frank Sinatra doesn't understand that. He sings a song that I detest. He talks about living his life, but then proudly he sings, I did it my way. See, Frank Sinatra worships himself. Robert Shuler is called America's number one TV preacher. He's on nearly 200 stations and 2.5 to 3 million people watch him every Sunday. What does Robert Shuler worship? He worships success. Listen to what he says about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence more counterproductive to the evangelism enterprise than the often crude, uncouth, and unchristian strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition. And Shuler denies the sinfulness of man, and he worships success. He has said that he has problems with fundamentalists who deal constantly with negative words like sin and salvation and repentance and guilt and the blood of Jesus Christ, and 3 million Americans tune in to worship. Norman Vincent Peale in 1984 was on a newspaper interview when he said the virgin birth is of no relevance at all to salvation. And he told Phil Donahue in 1984 on television that nobody has to be born again. Norman Vincent Peale worships positive thinking. Frank Sinatra worships himself. Robert Shuler worships success. Norman Vincent Peale worships positive thinking. You see, everybody worships something. The Bible says in Romans 6:16, know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servant you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. What the Bible says is that every person on earth is yielded either to sin or to righteousness. Everybody bows down either to the Lord Jesus Christ or to sin. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, the day is coming when every person, whether they want to or not, are going to bow down to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the world will do someday, perhaps very soon, God wants you and I to do tonight. And I believe that what God calls us to do is to ask ourselves this question. Have we ever truly bowed down before the Lord Jesus Christ? It has been one of the greatest struggles of my Christian life. The battle with love for self, the battle with pride, the struggles that I've had in my Christian life, having to come in brokenness to the realization that I must give everything over to the Lord Jesus Christ. I must surrender. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted up their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Worship means surrender. Worship means unconditional surrender. When two nations go to war and there's a peace treaty that's signed, it's called a conditional surrender. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, He wants no part of a conditional surrender. And I have spent most of my 15 years as a believer trying to conditionally surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. And He keeps coming back to me and saying, I want it all. Because the only surrender that means anything to the Lord Jesus Christ is unconditional surrender when I worship and I bow down and He becomes the Lord of my life. And that's when God starts to take a life and send revival and starts to bring peace and joy and victory and power and purpose to the Christian life. Revival comes when God's people are in unity. Revival comes when we take the Word of God and we study it, we obey it, and we teach it. Revival comes when people call for the book and they pay attention when the book is opened. And revival comes when God's people bow down before Him and say, Lord Jesus Christ, I want You to be the Lord of my life. I want You to have every part of my life. He calls us to surrender. And when we do, revival comes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You know that in my heart that this struggle for revival has been a very personal thing. And as I've had a burden for revival in the assemblies, you have made it so clear to me that that revival must come in my heart. And you know that I struggle so deeply with things that I am so fearful of letting go. But Father, I know that I need to totally surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The words of the song say, I surrender all. All to Jesus, I surrender. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone in this auditorium tonight that has never truly surrendered everything to the Lord Jesus Christ,